most important relationship you have in the whole world, both in this world and the world to come, is the relationship you have with God in Christ. And this morning we're going to look at a passage that talks about that relationship, talks about the implications of the relationship, and the basis of it, why that relationship is so important. And for our thoughts, we're going to go to John chapter 3, starting with verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Enon near Salim, because there was plenty of water there, and the people were constantly coming to be baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him." To this John replied, "A man can receive only what he is given from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must be greater, I must be less. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God. To him God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." This passage can be viewed in two parts. Verses 22 through 30, and then 31 through 36. First, there's an account having to do with John the Baptist, and then there's a statement starting in verse 31, which might be the continuation of what John was saying to his disciples. But I think it's more likely that it is the author of the Gospel of John. Sometimes people get confused about that. I had never really thought about it. It makes sense. Talk about John and John. Which John? Okay. John the Baptist is not the one that wrote the Gospel of John. So the one who wrote the Gospel of John, I believe, is John, the apostle, sometimes known as John the Evangelist. But in John is simply called the beloved disciple. But anyway, I believe that verses 30 through 36 are actually John the Evangelist, not John the Baptist, and in effect, the narrator of the Gospel of John steps out from behind the curtain and makes a little speech that sums up what's been said about Jesus. But regardless, there are two parts to this. The first part is a narrative, and it has to do with Jesus and his disciples going out into the countryside, into a less populated area. They've been in Jerusalem. He has talked to Nicodemus earlier in chapter 3. We don't know how long after that it was, but sometime after that, he leaves Jerusalem, leaves that conversation with Nicodemus, goes out into the countryside. He's in the area of Enon and Salim. Modern archaeologists don't know exactly where that was. Some of them say it was to the north. Some of them say northeast or east. Some of them even say to the south, so we don't really know where it is. My guess is it's somewhere in the Jordan River Valley, but it's certainly it says especially that it's someplace where there's plenty of water. Because Jesus and his disciples go out there and they're baptizing people, and John is also out somewhere in that area, also baptizing people. And baptism, of course, has to do with immersion. That's why it's important that there's plenty of water. They're not just sprinkling a little water on them. And we've already seen John baptizing in chapter 1. That was an important part of his ministry. It was a baptism, we're told in other places, that it was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It was a way of preparing people for the coming Messiah. Jesus, it says Jesus was baptizing, and then early in chapter 4, in verse 2, it makes it more specific that it actually wasn't Jesus himself who was baptizing, but his disciples. But it would be under his authority. Why were they doing that? Because this isn't Christian baptism, because in order for it to be Christian baptism, Jesus has to have died. Because Christian baptism has to do with the death, burial, and resurrection, reenacting the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and also coming into contact with his blood. Well, his blood hasn't been shed yet, so why is Jesus baptizing? Well, I believe that what you've got going on here is John was preparing the way for the coming Messiah, and part of the way that he was preparing this was calling Jews to repent, and that they needed to be cleansed and, in effect, start all over again. Okay, you need to start all over again, so you need to repent and be baptized, and this cleansing will prepare you for the coming Messiah. So I believe that Jesus was baptizing because he's linking himself with what John is doing. His fuller baptism is not going to come till later, but at this point he's linking himself with John, and there's this transition from John moving to Jesus. But anyway, they're baptizing. As they're baptizing, and you may wonder what the connection is, but I'll explain it. As they're baptizing, some of John's disciples get into an argument with a Jew over ceremonial washing. Well, you see, they would have seen John's baptism as ceremonial washing. Ceremonial washing was a big thing among the Jews. Some of it came directly from the Old Testament, from the law, but some of it had grown up after the law, and so by the time of Jesus, there were all kinds of ceremonial washings. For instance, a group of Jews at Qumran on the shore of the Dead Sea had daily self-immersions as a ceremonial washing or cleansing, and other Jews would have all sorts of ceremonial washing. So they're linking John's baptism with that, and that's only partially correct. John was doing something different from what the others are doing, and some of that's seen in the fact that he was baptizing people. They weren't baptizing themselves, self-immersion, like at Qumran. He was baptizing them. So that was one of the differences. Also, the very fact that he speaks of a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins was really different the way they thought about it. But anyway, there's some kind of controversy that goes on. We don't know specifically what it was. But this controversy apparently naturally led the disciples to think, okay, you've got ceremonial washings, and you've got John's baptism, and there's this other guy out there baptizing. And they come to John, they call him Rabbi. At that point, it wasn't a technical term, but it was a little more fluid. But what they're saying is teacher, honored teacher. And notice they distance themselves from Jesus. They don't call his name. The man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about. Well, he's baptizing, and everyone is going to him. You can catch in this a sense of rivalry, maybe jealousy. There's a competitor to their teacher, John. Interestingly, in the first chapter, we saw John sending his disciples to Jesus, but these disciples hadn't gone to Jesus. They were still with John. And that may also explain why they say, the one you mentioned. They're not totally sold, even though John has sent sent his disciples to Jesus, they're for whatever reasons not totally sold on this idea. So they bring this up to him, probably wanting to get some kind of rise out of him, this sense of rivalry. It's a bit of an exaggeration to say everyone is going to him because John is still baptizing people. John's response tells us a lot, not only about John, but it also tells us a lot about the kind of people we should be, because John epitomizes so much of what we should be like. John's response to this sense of rivalry and jealousy is, a man can receive only what is given to him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent ahead of him. What's John saying? Well, he's saying that God gives gifts to people, and that you can only receive what he gives you. And what he's saying, in effect, is, this is what I've been given. What have I been given? Not to be the Christ or the Messiah. I'm not that. I am the forerunner. I am the one sent ahead of the Christ. That's my place. That's the gift I have been given. It is not to be the Christ. It is to be his herald, to prepare the way for him to come. It's a little bit like, I was thinking about this, it's a little bit like someone who has the task of introducing a speaker, which is a very hard task, and I think too many people don't give it enough thought. It is really quite an art to do a good job of introducing a speaker. Maybe you haven't really thought about it, but it really is. That introduction can be boring, 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 and put everybody to sleep before the speaker ever gets up. Or, and this is really what it should be, the introduction to a speaker should leave the speaker with a better, more attentive audience than he had before he got up. The one who introduces the speaker is not the speaker. He is not the main event. He should not try to upstage the speaker. He should not spend so much time introducing the speaker that people don't really even want to hear the speaker. They're already tired out. But it should be a positive highlighting of what the speaker's going to do, the main event. You're getting people excited about the possibility of hearing the speaker. That's the role of the introducer. In a sense, that was John's place. John was the introducer. He was the one preparing the way for the coming Messiah. He was not the Messiah, but the one preparing the way. He understood his place. He goes on to describe it further. He says, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. In the ancient world, the friend of the bridegroom, we would say today, something like best man. The best man had a role that was a little beyond what best men's role usually is today, or at least it was somewhat different. The friend of the bridegroom was, well, in a sense, he stood up with the bridegroom, but also he did more than that. During the celebration of the marriage, the friend of the bridegroom was the master of ceremonies. Before the marriage, he, in a sense, in a kind of symbolic way, guarded, he stayed with the bride until the bridegroom came in procession to his bride. And so, the bridegroom, or the friend of the bridegroom, John says, waits and listens. He's listening for the voice of the bridegroom to come, and then he's filled with joy because the bridegroom has appeared to marry his bride. John says, that's my role. I'm not the bridegroom. I'm the friend. I'm the friend who does preparation. I'm the friend who waits for the coming of the bridegroom, and now that I have heard the voice of the bridegroom, I am filled with joy, he says in verse 29, and my joy is complete. He must be greater, I must be less. Jot understood his role. His role had been given to him by God, and it was a good role. He understood what his place was. Now, in the kingdom of God, it's very important that we understand what our place is. God has given all of us, and believe this, God has given every one of us a gift or gifts. Not only talents, abilities that people may think of as being natural abilities or talents, but when God's in them, natural ones become unnatural. Ordinary talents become extraordinary when God is in it. But not only has he given us certain abilities, he's also given us certain opportunities. He's placed us at a certain place in life. He has given us certain intellectual, mental capacities, skills, opportunities that other people don't have. Everybody here is unique. The gifts God has given you are unique. A man can receive only what is given to him from heaven. You have only what you have received from God. And our place is not to decide what that gift should be or whether we like it or not, but our job should be simply to humbly accept the gifts that God has given and be determined to use those to fulfill the purpose for which God has given us those gifts. John was the one who came before the Christ, before the Messiah, the forerunner. You might call us the afterrunners. John came before Jesus, we come after. We are not preparing the way for Jesus in the way John was. We are also heralds, we are also proclaimers. We are proclaiming not that Jesus is coming, but our first message is that he came and that he's coming again. And we have a place in the kingdom of God, but it's not to be God. It's not to be Jesus. In a slightly different way, but nonetheless true, he must become greater, we must become less. I hate to say it, but it's not all about you. I hate to say it even more, it's not about me. It's about him. He must become greater, we must become less. And our place is of humble service in the kingdom of God. He has given us everything we need. Sometimes we think, if I just had, fill in the blank, if I just had that opportunity, if I just had that gift, if I just had whatever, if I just had that, then I would do great things. Let me assure you that you have already exactly what you need. It's a matter of embracing what God has given you and using that to his glory. We can do that, but we have to want to do that. We have to be concentrating on that. And when we see what we see in John is just this, it's beautiful. What we see in John is this humble acceptance of what of the task, of the gifts and the task he has been given, and then he goes after it with all of his might. But he knows who he is, and what he has been called to do. Then, starting in verse 31 through 36, I believe that John the Evangelist now, as I said, steps out from in back of the curtain and sums up. Certainly, I think, everything in chapter 3, and maybe farther back, but he gives us a summation that's going to tell us something about Jesus, but it's also going to tell us about us and how we can become the basis for becoming those humble servants that I talked about. Okay, notice what he says about Jesus to begin with. The one who, starting with verse 31, the one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. The man who accepts his testimony has certified that God is truthful. Notice what he says. The one who comes from above is above all. He's speaking of Jesus. We already know. Go back through the first three chapters of John. This is who Jesus, this is who he's talking about. Jesus is the one who comes from above, as contrasted with the one who comes from the earth. Notice he says earth, he doesn't say world. World in John usually has a negative connotation to it. Earth is just earth. But what he's contrasting is Jesus comes from heaven. We don't. In this world, you got two kinds of people. You got the ones that come from earth, and you got the ones that come from heaven. Actually, you got the one who came from heaven. He's the only one. One came from heaven, the rest of us come from earth. Jesus is the only one, regardless of what some cults teach, Jesus is the only one who ever existed before he was conceived. The rest of us started out when we were conceived, but he started out before he was conceived. He's the one who came from heaven, not earth. Okay, and because he came from heaven and not earth, he is above all. There is no close second. And he, notice he repeats it again. The one who comes from earth is above all. Then in verse 32, he testifies to what he has seen and heard. What has he seen and heard? What's he saying? What he has seen and heard in heaven. None of us have seen and heard the things Jesus has seen and heard in heaven. He gives eyewitness testimony of heaven. We only have eyewitness testimony of earth. So he comes as one who has seen the deepest things of God. In fact, is God in the flesh. John says, in response, and he's using a bit of exaggeration here, hyperbole in a sense, but no one accepts his testimony. The reason I say it's exaggeration is because in the next verse he says, the man who accepted it, I thought nobody accepted it. What he's saying is, it's sort of like us. We use exaggeration all the time. We say, nobody believes that. Oh, really? Are you sure nobody really believes that? What he's saying is, overwhelmingly, people have rejected what Jesus reveals about the truth of the universe based on what he has seen and heard in heaven. Overwhelmingly, people... In overwhelming numbers, people reject that. But there are some who do accept it. And this is very similar to what we read back in chapter 1, by the way. Chapter 1 of John, notice verses 11 and 12, 13. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So, he came into the world. World didn't recognize him. That's verse 10. He came to his own planet and his own people, but his own people didn't receive him. But there were some who did receive him. There's always the paradox. The creator of the world comes into the world, and the people of the world who were created by him don't recognize him. Irony. And because of that, most people, they don't recognize him and they don't receive him. But there are some who do. The man who has accepted it, has certified that God is true. What he's saying is that when any person accepts the Lord Jesus Christ, they are putting their seal of approval on the fact that of what God is saying in Christ is absolutely true. That's what we do when we come to him. It's not one kind of one semi-truth among many. You've got your truth and I've got my truth. No, it is to certify God did this. This is absolutely true. See, in our one of the things that's going on in presently in society is that we have confused pluralism with pluralistic truth. What I mean by that is, on one level, pluralism is a good thing. Pluralism just means, on one level, pluralism means there are a lot of different people in this building from different backgrounds. all kinds of different backgrounds, and that's a good thing. Canada is pluralistic in the sense of there are people from all over the world and from different socioeconomic groups and different groups of every kind you can imagine, and it's a good thing. But on another level, pluralism has moved from that to what I would call a pluralism of truth, where there are lots of truths. You got your truth, I got my truth, somebody else has his truth, her truth, and they're all okay. Unless, of course, you violate the great cultural taboo, and that is that you're considered intolerant. And Christians, being intolerant by the very nature of it, are part of that group. Okay, so what comes out of that is you've got these world religions, and they're all more or less the same. In fact, sometimes people say that in essence all world religions are the same, which just means somebody's really ignorant about world religions. And since they're all the same, then you just kind of look around and see what fits with your personality, your beliefs. And if none of them quite fit, then you can mix and match. Take a little bit of this one, a little of that one, a little another one, and put them together. But it's all us, see? But what John is saying is, and if what he's saying is true, then all that's out the window. What he's saying is the one who comes from above is above all. He speaks of this one who comes not from earth, but who comes from heaven. If Jesus really did come from heaven, if he really is God in the flesh, then all world religions aren't the same.
Amen.
They are all false paths. They may have some truth about them, some bits of truth, but overall, they're simply wrong paths. And this isn't arrogance. This is believing that Jesus really is who he said he was and humbly accepting the truth of who he said he was. So, he adds to the picture. Notice verse 34. For the one whom God has sent, the one that came from above, speaks the words of God. To him, God gives the Spirit without limit. Because Jesus comes from heaven and he has seen and heard the things of heaven and isn't limited to earth as the rest of us are, he speaks the very words of God. Jesus' words are not simply words of another good teacher, another good philosopher, another good religious leader who just happened to find some truths here and there. No, he speaks the words of God. And because he speaks the word, well, and why can he speak the words of God? Because God has given him the Spirit without limit. In Jewish thought, and you can also just pick it up by looking at it, the prophets of the Old Testament were given the Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Spirit was given to certain people for certain specific functions. Okay? But what they were given was limited. It was limited to what they needed. So if this prophet needed the Spirit for this period of time or for this certain message, he was given that. But Jesus is the only one who has been given the Spirit without limit. He is limitless. And in the spiritual realm, there are no borders. There's nothing that contains his spiritual attributes. He's given the Spirit of God without limit. That's why we can depend on him to speak the very words of God and to reveal to us the things of heaven. Then he continues in 35 and 36, the Father loves the Son. That's one of the themes of John. And has placed everything in his hands. God the Father loves God the Son. There is this eternal circle of love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He puts everything into the hands of the Son. The Son is the key. And then verse 36, which isn't as well known, but I think is as great and important a verse as John 3:16. He concludes this section with these words, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But the one who rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains upon him. Some of your translations, instead of the word whoever rejects, will have whoever does not obey. And does not obey is actually a more literal way to put it. To reject is to not obey. To not obey is to reject. Reject isn't bad, but it's more literal when it says doesn't obey. So notice the contrast. In this case, he doesn't say the contrast is between believing and not believing, but between believing and disobeying or rejecting. And so he ends with a clear challenge. Do we believe it or do we not? Are we willing to obey if we say we believe? If we really believe, we will obey. If we don't really believe, we will not obey. To disobey is to disbelieve, whatever we may say. And so he leaves us with that challenge. This is the basis for the whole thing. We started out with humble service. Why was John able to humbly serve? Because he believed. He believed and he obeyed. He obeyed the voice of God. In a way, it's very simple. Christian life has to do with believing something and then living your life based on what you believe. Isn't that simple? Now living that out is very complicated and profound, but the basics of it are really very simple. We believe, we obey what we believe. And in doing that, we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And we accept our place in his kingdom. And we say, whatever that is, whatever place he has put me in the kingdom, whatever gifts he has given me, whatever place in life he has given me, I will embrace it. And I will do my very best to fulfill my place in his kingdom. And it's good. Would you bow with me for a prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he's the one who came from you, who came from heaven and speaks the very things of heaven, who speaks your word to us. Father, help us. Help us all to maintain tender hearts, to accept Jesus, to accept your word in him, to obey so that we can embrace eternal life and not face your wrath. Help us, Father, to follow in the way of righteousness, the way of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.